relentless pursuit of equality will ultimately produce it, everybody will be poor.
Hello, and welcome to Bitcoin and the Bible, a show for Christians who love God's word, care about sound money, and want to learn about the moral case for Bitcoin. Join us as we hold fast to God's word and hodl Bitcoin. Hello, everyone. My name is Simon, and I am here with my Bitcoin brothers, David and Will. Guys, it's November, and it's one of my favorite months. We get to celebrate the Thanksgiving holiday here in the United States, and I am so thankful to God for each one of you. Thanks for your service to all of our listeners, and thank you for loving me as well.
Happy to be here with you, Simon, and just getting ready for this season of celebration. It's always a fun time of year.
It is a delight to be here with you guys.
Thank you so much for listening. We appreciate all of you as well, and we're looking forward to diving into our episode tonight. In our last episode, we connected some important biblical dots that pertain to Bitcoin. We saw that the world that God created is invested with his infinite wisdom, which allows human beings to rule over the creation that God has made, to work in it, to trade with one another, to own private property, and to freely engage in the economic development that's based on that property. And throughout our journey through Scripture, we have been seeking to strengthen our understanding of how God views economic action specifically, and what constitutes moral activity in the economic sphere. And we have seen how God designed a world where individuals are free to act independently and without coercion as they exchange their labor, their time, and their money for goods, lands, and services that enhance that sphere of life and glorify the Creator. And furthermore, government was instituted by God among men to serve. We get that word serve from the Greek word diakonos in Romans 13, but government is designed by God to serve the citizens by restraining sin, supporting justice, and protecting the rights of the individual. And ultimately, we see that part of that is that government is designed to help protect the property rights that God has granted to that individual. A man's rights begin with his life. We see that in Genesis 9:6, and then extend to all forms of his private property. Now, it's important for us to note that we see God's design for government as limited, and that individuals are, for the most part, free in God's world. It's important to emphasize here that the individual freedom is bound by God's perfect standard of righteousness and justice. We cannot just live in this world with a disregard for the character of the God who created us. And God's righteous judgment is an aspect of his character that is critical for us to examine in detail as it informs us how men should live in any generation as they seek to emulate the character of God and abide by his perfect will. We know from the Bible and from experience that no man is righteous, not even one. The book of Romans tells us that clearly. And our violation of God's law has created an infinite separation between us and God that can only be restored through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But as we looked here tonight, our examination of God's righteousness and justice should not be confined to our spiritual condition and the necessity of salvation. God's just law provides the practical framework for our physical lives and specifically for our economic choices as well. And this affords us a great hope as we seek to live rightly in our fallen world while awaiting the return of that righteous King Jesus who will ultimately bring about true justice and true righteousness for all of the world. We will not accomplish that apart from him. But we can focus upon mirroring his heart, righteousness and justice in this world. And so we're going to spend our time tonight taking a careful analysis of some important questions that spring from an analysis of God's just character, his righteousness, and then apply our analysis to money, and specifically to Bitcoin. So let's get started tonight, guys. I have a couple of questions that will help us to frame our understanding of God's justice and righteousness. So first, what does the Bible tell us about God's justice or righteousness?
Well, it begins with the character of God. God is the moral ruler, the Bible tells us. God is the lawgiver. God is the judge of the world. And then he imposes his law with promises of both reward and punishment for those who live in accordance with his law or those who seek to violate it. When we speak about human righteousness, though, we're really speaking about a reflection of that perfect nature of God, a flawed reflection to be sure, but that's what we're seeking, is a reflection of the character of God. So maybe we can look at some scripture passages that would speak to God as lawgiver and judge.
Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us."
I love this one from the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day."
Isaiah 3, verses 10 and 11. "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him."
In Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5, we see a prophecy of the messianic kingdom. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt above his loins, and faithfulness the belt above his waist."
Yeah, that comforts my soul to know that Christ is coming. He will rule on the earth. And when he does so, he will judge righteously and fairly, and he will bring about the true justice that will reflect the quality of men's actions. Psalm 9, verse 8 is another really critical verse. It's the first instance of the word equity, which we're going to focus upon substantially tonight here in our discussion. So we wanted to draw out this verse, which says, "And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples fairly," or another way to translate that word fairly would be with equity.
Psalm 99:4, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob."
Psalm 119, verse 75 says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me."
So these are just a few of the scripture passages, right, that we could draw forth that just speak about the character of God here and how righteousness and justice are fundamental to who he is. And the fact that his righteousness allows him to perfectly define, to perfectly communicate, and to perfectly enforce his just laws in all areas of his creation. And so that obviously takes us to the heart of what this podcast is about. Does God have an opinion on money that reflects his righteousness, his justice?
Yeah, and I love the reality that when you ask a person, is there an absolute truth? Is there a right and is there wrong? The answer that you get back often tells you a lot about their worldview. And for us, it's important for us to note here that we believe in truth. We believe that God is truth, right? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so therefore, the concept that we have of what is right and what is wrong comes directly from the mind of God through his scriptures. We can point at a behavior in our world and say that is right and be confident in that assertion because we know that God hates unrighteousness and injustice. And he will be the one to ultimately faithfully judge those who violate his law.
It's always interesting to me, Simon, just as you kind of follow Bitcoin, you listen to podcasts or Bitcoin Twitter or whatever, and there are lots and lots of those who have no allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they make very strong statements about righteousness and justice and so forth. And many times they make very accurate ones. And I think that what stands out to me as I read those, and even when they're imperfectly voiced, is the undeniable fact that even the unbeliever bears the image of God. They can't evade that reality in their soul that things in this economic world aren't right and they need to be changed. And that just is an illustration, really, of the mind of God.
Right. So God has created this world. We've seen that he is the righteous judge, and he has granted us secondary sovereignty. We are the stewards of his creation. We have been put here to tend his garden. So we have the mandate. It's both a mandate and an opportunity, right, to align our law and systems of governance. That includes our economic decisions and systems, political systems, et cetera, to God's righteous, equitable standard.
And we will never get there completely until he rules. But while we are waiting for him, while we are waiting for Jesus Christ to come, we know that God's equipped us with the ability to take the principles that we see in Scripture about his righteousness and his character, and to use those principles to evaluate the righteousness, the justice of all of the human institutions and all of the individual actions that we see around us. We can go back to his word and say, is this right and is this wrong? And how should we respond to that? And that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to take the concept of God's righteousness and justice, which is much, much bigger than just money. But we're going to focus in on money, and specifically in the economic sphere, we want to understand what is right and what is wrong. And so to do that, we're going to turn our second question to two concepts that are very similar in their names, equity and equality. And before we dive into these concepts, I just want to give credit where credit is due. Here at the Bitcoin and the Bible podcast, we believe in proof of work. We believe that when a man does a good work, he should be commended for it, and we should definitely not steal or plagiarize the ideas of others. And whenever you're reading and studying good books, inevitably those books are going to find your way into your thought process. So I'm reading an awesome book right now. It's written by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, and the name of the book is called Just Thinking About the State. If you're interested in more, you should check out the Just Thinking podcast. It's an amazing podcast. And those two men have profoundly impacted my life in the past year. But in my reading, this book has drawn to my attention the concept of differentiating equity from equality. So let's begin by just defining those two words and then talking about why it's important to have a definitional difference between them as we apply this concept to the economic sphere. So equity is the state of having equal access or standing before God and under the law. And so when we think about equity, we think about the reality that justice is to be administered in God's economy without partiality. To have equity is to not be partial. And so this results in all individuals being responsible for their own spiritual relationship with God, right? Men, women, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. We're all responsible for our spiritual relationship with God, but we're also responsible for our conduct and the choices that people make. They're responsible for how they work, how they live in community with others. And so to prioritize equity means that we uphold and prioritize truth in how individuals and businesses and governments behave in community, and particularly with respect to money. Now, equity is often confused with equality. So what is equality? Well, equality is the focused on the state of having the same outcome or the same results. It's not a beginning, it's an end. It's a focus on the end. And God did not design his creation with equality of outcomes. And that's witnessed by the reality that there are just obvious differences in the physical and intellectual gifts that individuals have, even when they're within the same family. God has not designed a world where we should be pursuing equality. For an emphasis or an overemphasis on equality often leads us down the road of partiality. It leads us to treating individuals and businesses and governments in a partial way. And equality often, a desire for equality often leads us down a path that is sinful because it is opposed to the mind of God, which is opposed to partiality.
Yeah, we see that, Simon, in Leviticus 19:15, right? Where Moses says, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not show partiality to the poor, nor give preference to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly, or we would say with equity, right? So we don't try to balance the scales, right? And one set of of justice. If you got poor people, then, you know, maybe we need to tilt the law in their favor to try to compensate for the, for their economic woes. Nor do we genuflect before the powerful and the wealthy and grant them a different set of law. And of course you read this and immediately you think about the legal system in our country and the Western world. And we are clearly and severely in violation of Leviticus 19:15. There are, I think for anybody with eyes to see, there are two sets of justices. Justice is no longer blind in this world. She no longer wears a blinder over her eyes, but that's not how it's supposed to be.
And that message is consistent throughout Scripture. So we just saw at the beginning in Leviticus and now the end of the New Testament in James, that James chapter 2, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators. God's message of equity is consistently seen both Old and New Testament. It's a message that does not change, and it's repeated frequently.
Yeah, and if you want to understand God's heart, his justice, his righteousness, one of the best places to go is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because God reveals his will for how the nation of Israel is to live in community with each other in the law. And it's not a place where a lot of believers like to spend their time, but if you consistently, faithfully go to the Old Testament, particularly to the early parts of the Old Testament, you find God's truth there. And Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 and 17 is a great example of that, as Moses speaks to the generation of Israelites that's getting ready to enter the promised land, and he reiterates and repeats the law for them again so that they really get it the second time, so that they carry it forward with them. And in this passage, he says, then I ordered your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a person and his fellow countrymen or the stranger with him. You are not to show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You are not to be afraid of any person, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too difficult for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. So here we see Moses explaining God's law for the nation and emphasizing that there's a priority on judging righteously and upholding equity, no matter how rich or how poor that person is, no matter whether they're an Israelite or a stranger within the nation of Israel. They deserve the right to a fair hearing, a fair judgment before the law.
It expresses the mind of God, doesn't it? And then we're taken to 1 Kings 3, where you find that passage, that great passage where Solomon is praying here at the beginning of his reign, and where he says, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is capable of judging this great people of yours? All right, Solomon's asking, God, help me. I've been placed in this position of authority over this great people, and I can't do this. I can't do this alone, and I need your help to be able to judge with equity and discernment. And of course, immediately following that, we see the case of the, you know, dividing the baby and so forth as an illustration of God answering that prayer and giving him that incredible wisdom and discernment to lead the people.
Yeah, and that's our heart. That's why we're spending so much time here in season two on going to God's word and dwelling in these passages. We want to know how to live in this world. We want to prioritize what God prioritizes. So what we've seen here in the second question is that God loves equity because he is not partial. And anything that leads down the road of partiality is to be avoided, whether it's rewarding the great or the small, it doesn't matter. It's not a matter of who gets rich and benefits from this. We want to see the mind of God reflected in the economic systems that we see employed. And so as we go to our third question here, our focus is in on economics and specifically Bitcoin. We want to ask the question, does Bitcoin reflect the mind of God? Does it protect and preserve equity? And does it seek to avoid partiality? And I think it's important for us to note that for Bitcoin to be a just and moral form of money, its design and its governance must reflect the righteous justice of the creator of the universe. It must prioritize equity, equal standing, over equality, equal outcomes. So let's walk through that. How does Bitcoin do that?
Will, help us with this.
Sure. First of all, equity and access. Anybody can own Bitcoin. It doesn't matter whether you're a billionaire or you are a day laborer. The market pricing is transparent and open to all. Everybody's buying the same Bitcoin.
It's not offered to one group of people before it's offered to others.
Exactly. So then we see equity and utility, the same fee structure and transaction mechanisms, regardless of how much Bitcoin you own. If I want to move $100 worth of Bitcoin from one person to another, it's the exact same as a billionaire moving $1 billion. The fee structure is the same. The transaction's the same. The network doesn't care. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor you are. Everyone is on the same standing before the system. That also gives you equity and opportunity. Everyone, every individual, every entity, everybody has the opportunity to use Bitcoin as they see fit to further their interests. And it enables blessings to those who manage their money wisely. And it enables people to be punished when they're foolish with their money. It doesn't coddle people. Everyone has the same standing. It doesn't matter how rich you are. You do something stupid and you lose $1 billion. That's the same standing as a poor person who lost $5. There is no one who is coming to rescue that billionaire.
So there's no bailouts in Bitcoin, you're saying?
Exactly.
So if a corporation makes a bad deal in Bitcoin and loses $1 billion, then the Federal Reserve doesn't come swooping in and bail them out and hand the taxpayers the bills.
Right. There's no priority given here in opportunity. There's equity in rewarding work. Immediately we think of the equality of everyone who earns a block reward gets the same reward. But what we really want to drive at is that everyone who puts in work, their work is the same standing. So Bitcoin miners, whether you're small or large, whether it's a home miner or a large data center full of miners, all the work is the same. It's proportional to the effort put in. There is no priority work. If you are a rich, connected individual, your Bitcoin miners don't have an edge over the average Joe. Everyone has the same standing.
And maybe it's helpful here, Will, to just draw out that there's nobody on a central committee basically deciding which miner wins the race. Right? It's a blind protocol in a sense, right? That's doing it based upon how much energy was expended and was it done in such a way that it satisfied the rules of the protocol. And you're right. You put in all that work and you get the same Bitcoin reward, but the work that's put in is the equity. Work is measured appropriately in this system and Bitcoin rewards, block subsidies are only given to those who put in the appropriate amount of work.
And not to get too far off track, but this, I would contrast this with the proof of stake system like Ethereum. So the rich have unequal access to validating transactions. The poor have no say. Those who have 32 ETH or more, those are the ones who get to validate and receive the block rewards. That is not equity. That is not a system that honors God. So there's also, we see equity in governance, right? So the Bitcoin protocol, it's not controlled by any individual, any government, any corporation. And there is no one who can try to bend the rules, bend the protocol to their advantage. That sounds like a naively optimistic statement, but that was borne out in 2017 in the block size wars. Very rich, very connected companies tried to bend the protocol to suit them. And the protocol was defended by the users, by the network. Even the rich and powerful were unable to co-opt Bitcoin.
I think one more thing we need to draw forward here is the reality that there are lots of people who are going to buy Bitcoin at levels above $100,000. There will be even more who may have buy it above $1 million, right? The reality that we're still early in the adoption curve means that people are going to buy into Bitcoin later and later and later, and the price is going to be higher and higher and higher. And that might seem unjust on the surface. But the reality is that all of those people have the opportunity right now to purchase Bitcoin. It's not like they can't choose to do so right now. There's a saying that everybody deserves Bitcoin at the price that they acquire it at. And it's because we are making decisions with our money. What we choose to save in is a choice that we need to bear the consequences for. And as much as any one of us looks back and rues the decisions that we've made in the past, just as I do, and said, gosh, I wish I would have listened sooner. I wish I could have bought it when it was $5, $100, $2,000, $10,000. Just think of how much more I would have. That's not the way to look at it. But it is a reminder to me that people should be rewarded for risking and taking an early opportunity to save in Bitcoin. And they will be. There will be people who will be rewarded more because they took that risk earlier and chose not to save in other forms of money.
And Simon, it's not even, I mean, it's the risk reality. I mean, in its early years for sure, Bitcoin was a risky proposition only because it was still small and fragile and could have been stamped out. But one of the things I just love about Bitcoin is work is just inextricably woven into it. So the blocks are hashed by, you know, as proof of work and so forth, but you get into Bitcoin based on work. It's the work of spending the hours necessary to understand what it is. And so, yeah, like you, me as well. I had an opportunity to get into Bitcoin and much earlier than I did at a much lower, you know, US fiat dollar price, but I was unwilling to do the work. I was intellectually lazy at that point in time. And so I threw up a couple of really objections that were not well thought out. They were just ways to deflect what was being presented to me because I wasn't willing to sit down and to think hard enough. And so, yes, everyone gets into Bitcoin at the price they deserve because you get in it based on the amount of work you're willing to invest. And it does take work.
Yeah, this is not an altcoin with an ICO where qualified investors are able to get in at a price the average person can't. Everyone is able to get Bitcoin, do the work, understand it, you end up in Bitcoin. It's completely equitable.
I mean, one of the reasons we're doing this podcast is to try to do some of that work for people, right? To help them to kind of onboard them quicker, as it were. And we're not doing this for money. We're not making any money at this, but we're expending work to try to help others to piggyback off of that work so that they might get in as well. Everybody's going to buy it eventually.
So we've seen that Bitcoin protects equity. And just to contrast this again, imagine a hypothetical scenario here. Imagine that an individual invests the time early, gets into Bitcoin early, and has a couple $100,000, a couple $100,000 Bitcoin, right, which mature in value to a substantial amount measured in US dollars. Imagine if there was a centralized body that could print a whole bunch brand more new Bitcoin, mint them out of nowhere, and thereby steal the purchasing power of that individual who had invested all of that time and all that work. Or imagine that Bitcoin was then taxed to redistribute Bitcoin to those who had not invested that work and who did not get in as early, the poor, unfortunate souls who just need equality. So we need to tax the wealthy and redistribute that Bitcoin to those poor, unfortunate souls who didn't do that. Imagine a system like that. You don't have to think too long, right? That's the one we're living in. But that's what Bitcoin prevents. There is no way for any centralized body to ever take that denominator and change it. So when you choose to save in that technology, you are choosing to save in a technology that is protecting your purchasing power forward into the future. So let's think positively as well. We live in a world where injustice is all around us. We know that there's economic injustice just as much as there's social injustice. But as we focus upon economic injustice, I want us to think creatively here. What are some of the ways that Bitcoin can and is already working to protect and to guard those who seek to prioritize justice in the economic sphere?
So I think a great example of this is in the Lightning Network. The Lightning Network consists of channels open between two parties in the network. And if one party in the channel attempts to cheat and to close out the channel with a previous state where their balance was higher than it currently is, there is a built-in mechanism called a justice transaction, where the offending party can publish the transaction proving that the other party had cheated and had tried to defraud them. The network awards the offended party the entire balance of the channel. So if you have a one Bitcoin channel open and one party tries to steal 1,000 sats worth of Bitcoin, currently 65 cents or so, then the entire channel balance would be given to the person who was stolen from. The system brings down the heavy hand of justice and says, no, we're not going to tolerate theft of any kind in this network. It is fully backed. It's fully collateralized. You will not cheat. You will not try to steal. And if you do, you will suffer the consequences instantaneously. It's the hot stove that burns the hand of the curious child. That you won't do it again. So comparing to our existing system, right? We see a system where the rich and the powerful can employ their capital to hire lawyers, fleets of lawyers to finagle themselves out of contracts all day long. They make promises that they have no intention of keeping. They don't need to. They're rich enough to afford the best lawyers in the world to get them out of anything. In contrast, Bitcoin smart contracts, a multi-sig wallet, it is ironclad, it's irrevocable, it's immutable, trustless code. Doesn't matter whether you are a cash-strapped college kid or a multi-trillion dollar corporation, it's the same code, it's the same equity, it's the same justice. You can't undo what has been done.
So an obvious question then is, why Bitcoin? Why not gold? You know, or said another way, why doesn't the gold standard work? What is wrong with the present system that Bitcoin fixes and brings economic justice and punishes economic injustice? The problem with gold is the fact that it's heavy and expensive to secure and move, and so it becomes consolidated. And then once it becomes consolidated under basically state control, then it becomes rehypothecated. And so you create synthetic gold that now supposedly underlies the world's economic system. But what that has allowed is for them to create many, many, many more dollars than there's gold behind them, as it were, right? So that's not possible with Bitcoin. Bitcoin is instantaneously and immediately settleable and verifiable.
And this is why we left the gold standard, because we had started to fractionalize, to rehypothecate the gold certificates. And we got to the point where we couldn't debase it enough fast enough to continue the facade. So we completely untethered from gold. And now gold ETFs are traded at a massive multiple over the actual physical underlying gold, because gold doesn't have the auditability.
And I think the future here also is measurable in a way that we could never measure before. When you look at lending rates right now and the reflection of risk reward that they currently have, they're often reflective of the integrity of the network, the assets in the banking system that are lent and borrowed against. But when you look at the future of the Lightning Network providing instantaneous measures of individuals' willingness to lend or to borrow, you can see more rapid real-time fluctuation in interest rates that ultimately will produce a risk-free rate that signals to the market whether or not you have an opportunity to borrow or to lend, to use the money that you are seeking to risk and to reward on the Lightning Network, and then to be accountable for that rate that you signed up for on the Lightning Network. So now let's turn our attention to what are the dangers of an economic system that prioritizes equality over equity. I think the first thing to note here is that if your focus is upon equality, on the results, this is often the rationale that causes a government to pursue strategies of wealth redistribution. Now, this can take various forms of taxation and debt and monetary debasement, but we believe that God looks at all of those similarly. He condemns theft, he condemns stealing, and changing the language, dressing it up in a language and using terms like socialism or social justice or even just simply inflation does not change the reality that this is ultimately still theft. This is the inevitable result. Equal inputs do not create equal outputs. So in order to obtain equal outputs, you must create unequal inputs. The system must take what was unequal on the front end, the work done and the rewards for that work, and then redistribute it unfairly to create equal outputs for all.
And when you look at that, when you look at equality, it often sounds like it's a nice, desirable effect. But how do you balance across all of the different ways you can cross-cut society to measure this equality? How many differences are you going to control for? Are you going to control equality for age, for sex, for ethnicity? Okay, well, how about economic status, economic opportunities? How about their education? How about personality? Are you going to ensure that those who are go-getters are not being compensated more than those who are more passive? Are you going to ensure that those who are more desirous of working a quiet service sector job are compensated the same as someone who is a Fortune 500 company CEO? How many different possible categories and sectors are you going to control for to make sure that you have equality for everything? You can't. And the more you add, the more convoluted it gets and the more oppression you create on the equity side, because you are unfairly monkeying with inputs to try to achieve your vision of equality on the outputs.
A relentless pursuit of equality will ultimately produce it. Everybody will be poor.
I think the other way to look at this as well is to see, who are you placing your trust in? Or what are you placing your trust in? What we've seen is that socialism, no matter when and where it's been used, has resulted in the people of that particular system placing their trust in the government. The government ultimately replaces God in many states. They're seeking for the government to be their provider, their protector, their lawgiver, their wealth redistributor on their behalf. And I think it's important for us to draw back and say that's not biblical. We are to trust in God. He provides for us. But how does he provide for us? He provides us with the ability to work and to earn that which is rightfully ours, and ultimately to lose that which is rightfully ours. We take those consequences just as much as we take the blessings that he gives for us. Why? Because we trust in him, not in the government there to protect us and to bail us out if we make a bad decision. So for our last question tonight, we need to look ahead. And this is a question that we're going to ultimately answer in more depth in a future episode. But we wanted to tie this thread together into our conversation tonight about justice. Ultimately, as Christians, we're faced with a difficult question. How do we live in the world where wealth and poverty coexist? Now, this is not new in the 21st century, right? This is a problem that's existed for all generations of believers. But we need to look carefully at the concept of wealth and say, is being wealthy unjust? Is having a system where some have more than others, is that contrary to the mind of God?
We'd have to say clearly no if we read our Old Testaments, right? Wealth is not inherently evil. We read about Job and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Solomon as a few illustrations of men that were quite wealthy. One's relative position in terms of earthly possessions or wealth is not really the determining factor. What's the determining factor is do you understand yourself as a steward of those things, and that they're entrusted to you by God for his glory and to love your neighbors, right? So it's a compassionate generosity that needs to control this reality. Deuteronomy 15 and 11, Moses says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." So God is saying, there's always going to be poor among you. Why? Well, because God grants equity. He doesn't grant equality in these things. And there are some people, for various reasons, some of their own fault, and others are situations that come upon them by virtue of the fact that we live in a broken world that creates this economic inequality. But what God wants of those that do well in the things of this world is that their hand is open. They recognize that it's come to them from God. Their prosperity, their intellect, their their work ethic, their skills, all of it is a gift from God. It's on loan from God, and it's to be used for the benefit of others. Jesus said in Luke 12 and 48, to whom much is given, much is required. So there's this reality for a believer, for sure, that the wealth that's been entrusted to us has been entrusted to us not to consume ourselves, but to freely share with others.
Our salvation is not through works. It's by grace through faith. And if our salvation was through works, then equality would be a problem. Because if you could buy your way into the kingdom, then the unequal wealth would give people an uneven footing at their eternal destiny. And that would smack of unfairness. The equality of our wealth and our monetary socioeconomic status is irrelevant for our eternal destiny. And God has given and gifted people in different ways. And it's not just socioeconomically. God has gifted some people with a better mind for scripture. God has gifted some people with a better mind for history, for literature. God has made some to be better athletes than others. That glorifies him. God has not made us all to be cookie cutter, homogenous beings. God sees great glory in the diversity of his creation.
And it's wonderful for us also to recognize that when a man has a tremendous amount of wealth, he's in a position to be generous in two unique ways. He can obviously give freely, and we do see great examples of that throughout scripture, and God has obviously commanded us to be generous and to look out for the poor in this world and to be willing to give generously, specifically within the body of Christ, within the church, to love the widows and the orphans and to seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So we are to give generously, but we are also in a position to give by creating economic activity. We're in a position to do business and to reward individuals who work in our business or with our business in ways that are fair and equitable and reflect the quality and the quantity of the work that they have been done. So when wealth is distorted, it's how you mentioned it earlier, David, it's for consumption only. It's for the consumption of the individual. Or in a true sense, true hoarding that is not saving, putting it away and saying, I'm going to try to take this with me to the grave. I'm going to pack up my U-Haul and I'm going to have all my money in the back of it. We do recognize that we have a limited amount of time on this earth to give and to glorify God with. So using your wealth wisely is a great challenge for a believer, but one where we can look to scripture and say, God has intended for believers to deal with this challenge and he's given us the mechanism. Ephesians 4:28 reminds us that we've been saved out of a mentality that seeks to steal. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. God empowers us to take our work and our time and our labor and store it up so that we can share it with those in the future who have need of it.
And it's interesting, just kind of juxtaposing alongside that, Simon, that from the Mosaic Law, that when provision was made for the poor, it was provision in the context of work, right? So don't glean, you know, don't go over your trees twice and completely glean them. Don't harvest to the edge of your fields, but leave something for the poor to come among you and to work, so that they might be able to feed themselves. So why doesn't God just say, you know, harvest the entire crop and then turn around and bring it to the poor people and take care of them? Why? Because work is essential, right? It kind of rolls all the way back to a bunch of episodes ago that to work is to emulate God, and to be denied the opportunity to work is to be denied a piece of your humanity, as it were. So a wealthy individual with a Christian worldview should be looking to seek ways to provide work for the poor so that they can preserve their humanity, as it were, and earn the bread that they need. Now, the Mosaic Law as well recognized that There are certain circumstances that occur, sometimes through personal sin, other times, as we said earlier, just through events that come upon you where a person can be wiped out. And the law made provision for that in order to prevent generational poverty from happening, right? So there was the Sabbaths and the Jubilee years and so forth. And so God, recognizing that reality, created a mechanism so that some, you know, a family's not impoverished forever. There's a reset, as it were, and we have modern equivalent in bankruptcy laws and things like that. But even in the care of the poor, work is closely related. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, then neither let him eat, right? So where did Paul get that? That's the heart of the law. That's the heart of the law. So yes, we need to be generous and to provide for the poor, but what we need to do is provide for the poor in such a way that work is still very much integral to that provision.
Indeed. And it's important that we pursue equity, as we've been talking about this evening. Equity in the economic sphere should be focused on allowing individuals equal access to the opportunity to work. Denying individuals the opportunity to work is ultimately partial and sinful. And so rewarding individuals for the quality and the quantity of their labor will result in disparities. We will always live in a world where some will be rewarded more and some will receive less. And thus there will always be income and wealth disparities. But that is not outside of the will and mind of God. And so we are to live in that world and rejoice in the reality that God has equipped those who have wealth with the ability to love their neighbors. So let's bring this to a close tonight and summarize. As we've looked at this concept, we've seen that God is indeed the ultimate ruler of the universe, and therefore he is the ultimate determiner of what is just and what is righteous. And he rules faithfully with equity. Therefore, men must pursue equity and justice in their economic activity. We saw further that God hates partiality and he forbids it in all areas of life, but specifically in money. And to avoid being partial, we must be careful not to confuse the concept of equity with equality. We must not confuse access with results. And we've seen that a centrally managed fiat monetary system is often plagued with partiality in the name of equality, and therefore is contrary to the mind of God. The good news is that Bitcoin has been designed with equity as one of its core tenets, and is therefore a money that can be used by believers and by unbelievers as well to uphold justice and equity in the economic sphere. So thus, a free and voluntary economic system will result in unequal outcomes. There will be differences in work done, and there will be differences in rewards, and that will be based on the quality and the quantity of the work. And this is biblical and can be embraced by Christians. So as we conclude today, we want to thank you all for your support and encouragement. And we in turn want to encourage you to trust God, love Christ, love your neighbor, and save in Bitcoin.